In the New Testament, many times God gives us a list of characteristics, good or bad. Sometimes they're listed in order of importance, and sometimes by degree of evil, such as the statement, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. What I'd like to do today is take you down a road that I hope will be helpful to you. It's a word study. I'd like to take this word study with you on a list of virtues that are found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. The Apostle Peter does something very interesting here in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. We see the list has often been called the ladder of virtues, which seems to be, when you look at it, an ascending order from the foundation we stand on. Now, I handed out a handout for you to look at. We will come back to that in a little bit, but you will see that we have a picture of a man walking up 8 steps, and the steps start with faith, and they end with charity, or they end with love. We have seen this particular ladder, or this particular stepping type of steps called the ladder or the steps of virtues, and seem to be, as I said, an ascending order from the foundation we stand on to the apex of all virtues, the love of God. But I want to ask a question today. What is the purpose for this ladder of virtues? And why has Peter chosen this particular group of 8 as opposed to using some of those from Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, or other lists that we have? He uses these as a unique set of words following one after the other. What we have to understand, first of all, is the religions of the world, and we look at them all, we have to understand that Christianity, God's form of Christianity, is unique because it does 2 things. One, it exalts eternity. It exalts infinity, and it exalts the unchangeableness of God. All 3 of those. It also elevates lowly, finite man, space-bound, sinful human beings to a level of union with God. And by doing that, something unique begins to occur. It is God, I think we all understand, who made it possible for persons to partake of his nature. We recognize it's called the divine nature. It's called the nature of spirit in the sense of the word of God's Holy Spirit. It's a partaker of his nature, and it means simply that you and I today have an intimate link with God's spirit, God's moral character, his holy purpose, his divine love, his healing, his concerns for justice, his compassion, his pure righteousness, and his rule. All of those things. That's just a set of thoughts that depict what God is doing with human beings. But this group of 8 represents some key foundational building blocks. And they're set together in a unique way by the Apostle Peter because it shows us reaching upward to God's divine character, to his divine nature in this life. So what we want to do today is we want to begin to evaluate and read these, and I want to take you through a little bit of the Greek language and then amplify it by definition within the English language for you today. And hopefully I think it'll give you an interesting picture of something that Peter wanted us to understand. So we begin reading in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay, now it tells us that grace and peace are multiplied in knowledge. So this particular word knowledge has an important, shall I call it, aspect of what we need to understand first and foremost. Verse 3, "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and by virtue." Here again we see this word knowledge. But this is a very unique word. This is not just simply a basic Greek word, it has a deeper meaning to it than just simply the word knowledge. Divine power is given in all things, and it starts with this knowledge. This knowledge in the Greek language is E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. It is not gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It is epignosis. And there's a reason for that, a very important reason. It means knowledge. But it means more than that. It means increasing knowledge. The word itself, gnosis, is knowledge. The word epi, E-P-I, means toward or direction of. It is knowledge that is moving. It is knowledge that is expanding. It is knowledge that is growing. This is not knowledge that you prove the existence of God, the proof that the Bible is the inspired word of God, or why you were born, or which laws from the Old Testament do you keep in the New. Those are all foundational things. This knowledge takes you beyond that. It takes you on a road beyond those things that you stand on that you first believed in. The practice of your basic faith is proven by the things that you have studied and have made a part of your thinking. But this gnosis or epignosis is toward a direction. It is interpreted as knowledge which is always moving. It's always moving further in the direction of that which it seeks to know. So there's always this within us that God's Spirit has put there, and that is a hunger that goes beyond proving the basic foundational things of God's Word. It's a hunger that gives us an ability to grasp knowledge in a broader way of God, His Word, His laws, His principles. It goes beyond that basic foundation. And it also means, one of its definitions is full knowledge. Full knowledge. It actually means as well full discernment. It means full recognition. So it's not just starting down here in the basis of proving God, the Bible, why you were born, and the laws of God. It goes beyond that. Those are things we should already know. You don't move away from that belief. It just simply this takes you beyond that to a broader sense of knowledge. It is what we describe as a present progressive approach. It is a present progressive approach. So the overview of God, this personal knowledge, is like Paul said after he had been a member of God's church for some period of time. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This is a concept that is a growth in knowledge. It's a growth in the ability to plant your feet on something higher. It's an upward type of thing that we see. It is used also as a personal acquaintance. Like you simply know God at this particular level, and the growth continues to be knowing God at a higher level. It's entering into a more intimate relationship with Him is another aspect of this word. So this word epignosis is a very interesting word. But it is used in a present progressive sense. And the eight virtues are mentioned here as progressive development of the individual within the body. Being renewed day by day, according to 2 Corinthians 4:16, has more to do than just simply being begotten. The seed of eternal life, these reside in the human being, and the qualities of God in their dormant state are there. When you look at all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we see there are nine. And what we recognize is that when God begat our minds, He began by placing that seed within us, and it can produce those nine qualities of God's mind or His divine character. What you see here is a progressive development of the individual through these eight principles. Knowledge becomes that which takes us down that road. And we use the expression knowledge, understanding, wisdom. We're going to see how that begins to be applied in this particular case. So we recognize, as it goes on here in verse 3, to say, He's called us by glory and virtue. And we're told that great promises here in verse 4 are given to us. Notice in verse 4 it says, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. I tell you now and when Jesus Christ returns. So when I began with the statement in the beginning of the sermon, I said the following statement. Here's what I said. I said, of all the religions in the world, our form of Christianity exalts the eternity, the infinity, and the unchangeableness of God. And secondly, in this union with God, it raises or elevates a lowly, finite, space-bound, sinful human being. So we see this is important when we look at the statement here in verse 4. Great and precious promises. These are all in the Word of God. For instance, I'll give you an example. The God our healer. The God is present. The God our shepherd. The God provides. All these are Old Testament words that are brought into the new by Jesus Christ. But these are promises that God has made. Let me give you three more. God says when you pray, when you give, and when you fast, it says in that statement, it says, and he who sees in secret shall reward you openly. So we see that as a promise. We see there are literally thousands of promises. There's a book entitled All the Promises of God by Lockyer. It's a beautiful book because it takes you through all the different things that God has promised to do. But what we see is that he starts foundationally in this section, and then he takes you forward in that sense of the word. There are eight qualities enumerated. The foundation is number one, found here in verse 5. Notice what it tells us. I'm going to read the whole verse, and I'm going to read it by what it actually is trying to tell us. Listen to what it says. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Then it says, add to virtue knowledge. Then it says, then add to knowledge self-control. Then it says, then from self-control add perseverance. And from perseverance add godliness. From godliness add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness add love. That is the intent of the Greek. That is the intent of the Scripture. It's a continuous addition that takes this man up those steps. I gave you the picture that you see there. This is most important because we see that there are eight, and they start with very foundational things. But one actually begins to be intertwined with the second, and the two then become intertwined with the third, and then the three of them become intertwined with the fourth, and then the four of them become intertwined with the fifth, etc., etc., etc. You see it building. You see it growing. You see it coming together in a Christian's life as he continues to mature. So we begin to read the first one here in verse 5. It says, add to your faith. So we recognize, number one, that faith is fundamental. It's foundational. It is important that that's where we start. Now let's begin by using Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And keep your finger here in 2 Peter. This is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes to us in this particular way. He said, faith is simply something that we must have because without faith it is impossible to please God or to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Now, it doesn't mean that God exists. That isn't what the Greek word means. It actually goes far beyond that Greek word. If you just simply believe that God exists, so do a lot of other human beings. But what you see is an elevation of this faith to where you understand this being who is infinite. You understand this being who is eternal or unoriginated. He's self-existent. He's the I Am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's from past eternity to present to future eternity. That's what the word means. It means that God is. He was God back before man. He's God after we finish the three resurrections and go into the next aspect of the kingdom of God. The point is, He is. It's believing that He is. It's a higher elevation of this particular foundational faith that we see. Going on, it says, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So faith is fundamental. Without this faith, it's impossible to please God. And we see Jesus Christ as the I Am. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, listen to this point. It is for those who already know the basic doctrines. It is already for those who have learned right from wrong via the Bible. It is for those who have changed the way they live. This is not a brand new person coming to this knowledge. This is an esti or an epi, whatever the way it's pronounced in the Greek. It is somebody that is seeing God in a broader way. And so this knowledge that we look at is a very broad knowledge that starts, as we see here, with the fundamental of faith. In this ladder of eight, you build on this faith. You don't start with proving God exists. You don't start with understanding the Bible's inspired. You go beyond those things. It is an elevation into that frame of mind. So the following seven qualities supplement. They supplement. They add to. They entwine this frame of mind. That's why we see this in a little different way than perhaps you would see the nine virtues of the Spirit of God in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. What you understand is each quality being assumed as a stepping stone to the succeeding quality. The latter completes the former. They go hand in hand. That's what it means. You build on those eight. You add and then you build on those. This is not for new people. It's for mature people in that sense of the word. A young person learns that and they become mature. It's for an individual who simply has the foundational beliefs, but it has to ripen or mature into a deep conviction. And this faith, and it was talked about today in the sermonette, this faith is foundational. It produces fruit. It produces the very fact that it produces a deep conviction, and it also supplies the motivation. It supplies the motivation and the guidance for action. Some people say faith is blind, but I do believe that faith sees. That's what Hebrews 11:6 says. Hebrews 11:6 says you see in that sense of the word God from that point of view, that particular frame of mind. A person of faith is waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, I didn't say he's standing still. I said he's waiting for the kingdom of God. This is what you see. He is waiting for that kingdom. So the foundational faith produces this fruit. And everything flows from that. Everything moves with that. It's like 2 Corinthians 5:17, which simply says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new. That is the principle of this faith. It is a progressive thing. The interpreter's commentary put it this way. It says, add virtue to virtue until the whole culminates in godlike love. You add virtue to virtue. Each one of these examples in 2 Peter chapter 1 is, in that sense of the word, a virtue. So when you add them one after the other, it simply says that it culminates in godlike love. He goes on to say, we must develop a mindset in life where there must be continuous moral progress. What we are looking at, the word moral simply means not from the point of view of morality, but it has to do with the human being simply processing and moving forward. The Greeks used a word which was like the advance of an army toward its objective. He goes on to say there must be a steady advance. Now, Peter said in this particular area, he says, giving all diligence, if you remember. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 again and look at the statement that is made. He tells us here that we are to be people who are just simply giving all diligence to these things. And verse 10 tells you that, brethren, he said, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So we see this concept that faith begins to produce inside an individual. And we see that the Apostle Paul was willing to say, I beat my body. I beat my body so that I will not let it get out of line with what I know. That's what it leads to. That's what this faith leads to. Jesus Christ said, strive to enter in at the straight gate or the difficult gate. And the word means simply that you have to strive in agony to get in. I heard a man say one time that the Christian life must not be an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. Think about what he just said. The Christian life must not be an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. It means simply that people have to bend their energies to do that. So let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read Philippians chapter 2 for a moment and read what the Apostle Paul tells us. Everything begins by faith and it ends by faith. If you remember the concept that we see in the Bible, the faith leads to faith. It's an upward movement that does occur. But here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, notice what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 12. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we see everything begins by faith, it ends by faith. The truth is simply that happiness depends on both God's gift and our effort. That's what he's saying here in verses 12 and 13. So we see, when we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, that Peter was a practical man of action. Diligence and his fervent sense of duty to please Christ were seen utmost when he writes this particular section in 2 Peter chapter 1 and, of course, verses 5 through 7. He showed us that we must be up and doing. That's what verse 10 tells us. Verse 9 says the same thing. We have to be up and doing, and this, if we don't, then this faith will atrophy. This is what we read in verses 8, 9, and 10 of this particular section of 2 Peter. I won't go back and just read it again, but you can read it for yourself. The Christian life is simply a pilgrimage into perfection. It's a pilgrimage into perfection, or spiritual maturity, as the Greek word seems to indicate. Hence, this first virtue, faith, is not a static single act of belief. This is what was talked about in the sermonette. It's not a single static act of belief. It's an ongoing thing. It is a living, growing relationship that infuses the whole of life. And it's fused and woven into all of the other seven. The principle of the Bible is from faith to faith, or out of our faith into God's faith. That is the principle. So every quality or virtue is interrelated with all the others. It's not like stacking bricks on a wall on top of each other. Each seem to flow out of another, and faith is regarded as the central theme of a symphony. Let me repeat that for you. Every one of these flow out of another. You'll see that in all eight of them, and you see that faith may be regarded as the central theme of this symphony, with all the virtues supporting and amplifying it. Now, let's do something today. I'm going to take you down a road of looking at each one of these. So we begin with faith. And faith, we'll call faith this scarlet thread, okay? Let's look at that one. That's number one. This is faith. We're going to look at that as our first particular point. The Greek word is spelled P-I-S-T-I-S. That's number one. It is the conviction that which Christ said is true, and that we can commit ourselves to his promises, and we launch ourselves on his demands. It is a firm persuasion. That's what we've seen. It is a trustworthiness of what Christ's words are. It is full acknowledgement of God's truth or revelation. It's full acknowledgement of God's truth or revelation. So now we see this particular first one is the thread that is red. And we begin to understand the importance of this thread when you begin to see the rest of the symphony that is going to take place. Let's go back to 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. It says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. Now the Greek word is simple. It's spelled A-R-E-T-E. A-R-E-T-E. Now, let's take this one and we'll say that this particular one, virtue, is represented by a royal blue thread. So we have a second one that we see put together with the first one. Now we have two. It's a very rare word in the New Testament, in the New Testament Greek. It is the supreme Greek word for virtue in every sense of the word. Now, what do I mean by that? One translation shows it as goodness. Another has greater meaning with virtue in this particular case because it has to do with strength. It has to do with courage. Let's go back to the sermonette. Look at what he said about the fact of what they went through. There has to be, in order to do that, you have to have this virtue, this strength, or this courage. What happens is we reflect God's nature, not the goodness of any human being. So 2 Timothy tells us something we need to read here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. We read this statement. Therefore, Paul said, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying out of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, which is, of course, the opposite of courage. Fear is the opposite of courage. It's the opposite of strength. You run away from the battle. It is not an excuse for cowardice. That's what he's saying here. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, we'll come back to this in a little bit in the sermon, but I think it's very, very important. Strong's exhaustive concordance calls this word virtue manliness. He calls this word valor. In the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, it's called energetic excellency of God. I thought that was an interesting comment by each one of these different ones. They all come back. They dovetail back to virtue as simply being strength, courage, manliness, vigor, all a part of that same concept with different looks at the nuances of that. Now, it means you become an expert in the technique of living well. It means you become an expert in learning how to act. There is a moral vigor. There are vigorous works that we see. Virtue or courage builds upon faith because it's the second one. The first one is faith. You step on it with virtue and faith invigorates virtue and virtue invigorates faith. They help each other. They get locked together. They're part of the same being as he is learning and growing. This is the most interesting thing that you see progressing. So it builds upon faith. It is the quality we exercise when we step out by faith, as, again, we read in the sermon. So you have those two. Now you come to a third one. The third one here is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's called knowledge. It's called knowledge. Now, I'm going to take this particular string, and some people call it purple, and I call it mauve. I don't know what you call it, but I'm going to call it mauve. And so that becomes number three. You see that you now have a third one that is added to the thinking of an individual. This is now the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. But this is not basic knowledge. This is not basic knowledge. It is practical knowledge. It is what we call true knowledge. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. It includes a nuance. There is a sagacity that is developed in the Christian. There is a keen sense of perception that this knowledge gives. It's a keen sense of discernment. This is a keen sense of being able to judge better than you did before. It gives you an ability to see things in a way that you didn't see them before. So now this gnosis is the ability to apply to particular situations the ultimate knowledge which wisdom gives. And again, it's a growth factor. It's not based on some basic principle of foundational belief. It takes you up this road. That's what I keep wanting to get that point across to you. And therefore, it enables a man to decide rightly. It enables a man to decide to act honorably. And it helps a human being to efficiently, in the day-to-day circumstances, make judgments and decisions. I describe it this way. This is in my notes. This is the way I put it. It is knowledge gained by the virtue of goodness. It is the knowledge gained by the virtue of goodness. It's the goodness that comes living God's way of life to become excellent in everyday practice. It is a practical wisdom. We describe this as knowledge by experience. Knowledge by experience. As a Christian grows over the years, it simply shows that it's a wisdom that comes as a result of this knowledge multiplying on itself. The practical wisdom to deal with life. The practical wisdom to deal with life. It's a discernment. It is a fuller knowledge. There's another word that is used in a synonym for this particular word, and that's prudence. It is prudence. I want to take you over to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. You can keep your finger here in 2 Peter. I found this most profound some years ago. I had a different type of King James Version. I didn't have an Oxford, but I had a Cambridge. And in Isaiah 11, I found something interesting in the middle, what we call the margin in the middle, that showed up some interesting thoughts. But here it talks about Jesus Christ, about being coming forth from the rod, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch growing out of his roots. And then he goes on in verse 2, says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Now, New King James Version is fine, please understand. Old King James Version says, "quick of understanding." Old King James Version says, "quick of understanding." So I went back to look at that, and I found out that in the margin where it talked about the translation from the Hebrew, it says scent or smell. Scent or smell. And I said, what in the world are they trying to say? And I thought about that for a little bit. And I sat down with my friend, Mr. Welty, and I said, did you see this? I said, yeah, he said, I saw that too. What do you think that means, R.P.? And I thought about it, and I said, well, give me some time to think about it. And then I came back to him, and I said, you know what? I think, Lyle, what this means is the concept that when you're quick of understanding, you're discerning. You're quick to pick things up. Now, we don't use this term anymore today, I don't think. Something's rotten in Denmark. Do you remember that statement? We use that. I know that. I know that tells me how old I am. But the point is, it's still something's rotten in Denmark. But there's another one. I smell a rat. Right. Okay. Now, there wasn't really a rat, but the concept was that I smelled out something wrong here. And so what we see is nothing more than in 2 Peter, this particular concept of this concept of virtue and of this particular knowledge being put together with faith, and you see, like Jesus Christ, oh, and it's an amazing thing. I find it is so interesting as a minister that I have found that I go past some things with people, and I see things, and I say, oh, wow. I didn't see that before. And it begins then you begin to talk with them and work with them, and you begin to understand there was something underneath in their lives that they were struggling with, and it finally came out because you saw something. And this is a most important thing, because when you live in a world that we live in, you've got to have this kind of knowledge. It has to be simply understanding more clearly, discriminating more clearly than the person that blindly goes down this road and doesn't understand. So what we see is virtue and courage function under the guidance of this intelligent knowledge. You know, zeal for God, not enlightened, spells tragic waste. But zeal for God with this enlightenment makes all the difference in the world, because it helps you to make better decisions. So faith is requires both moral initiative, virtue, and courage, but also this intelligence or this knowledge to be able to grasp and effectively execute faith's insights. Let me repeat that again for you. Faith requires both moral initiative, virtue, or courage, but also the intelligence, that is, this knowledge, is necessary to grasp and effectively execute faith's insights. So you see, you've got these three that I've got here right now, and they really are being blended together. They really are working together. It is something that you see us growing in, and I think it becomes an extremely important set of principles. Now let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we come to number 4. We come to number 4. From knowledge you add the next one, which is self-control. Self-control. Now why is this so important in these 8 virtues? Peter seems to understand it. Okay, this particular word self-control has actually several meanings. One, temperance is the word. It's another word, self-mastery. So we're going to look at this particular Greek word, and we're going to call this time pink. Very pretty color, especially on girls. We have pink shirts for men too, but in years gone by, they didn't let me wear them because they said that was sissy. So today I will wear pink shirts. So anyway, where were we? I got off the track. Yeah. So Dave is laughing at me right now. Okay. The Greek word. The Greek word is spelled E-G-R-A-T-E-R-I-A. E-G-R-A-T-E-R-I-A. Here's what the word means. The ability to take a grip of oneself. It is this particular word devotes to a frame of mind in which reason fights against passion. Reason fights against passion, and it prevails. We call it self-control. We call it self-mastery. The Christian ethic, where a person's passions and emotions remain, but they remained under control. Now, how much control? That's where we grow and we develop the ability to become more controlled. And so become our servant. This particular temperance or self-control becomes our servant. And our passions no longer are the tyrant of the human being. One man described it this way. He said to be a chief of one's self. To be a chief of oneself. So what we see is man is not emasculated by his passions, but they're under control. His passions are under control. It follows knowledge and suggestion that which is learned and understood, discerned in the wisdom of God, requires practice. It is an outgrowth of virtue and knowledge. True knowledge leads to self-control. True knowledge leads to self-control. Now, this statement is actually made by Jesus Christ in the New Testament in a little different way, but the more we know, the stronger should be our sense of right and wrong in God's eyes. Let me repeat that, because Jesus said it in a little different way. The more we know, the stronger should be our sense of right and wrong in God's eyes. So we see then in this number 5, this particular concept, or 4, this concept of self-control or temperance and that sort of thing as an important thing. The drives bestowed by God are capable of abuse by Satan. They are. They're there. They're a part of our basic nature. So we see the importance of sound-mindedness. Now, I read to you 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. Go back and read the word sound mind. And you will find that it means disciplined. It means self-controlled. It means balanced. There has to be a balance in the emotions. People without emotion are a problem. People with too much emotion are a problem. There's a balance. The Holy Spirit of God should give us the ability to begin to develop balance. And so we see that when we look at the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason and wisdom, it creates mental and emotional steadfastness. One of the things that is developed in this particular case is a steadfast frame of mind. So we see that as an important thing. Number five. We have in number five, we have the statement that is made here, perseverance in the New King James Version. So let's take a look at this one, and we'll call this white. We'll call this simply a white thread, okay? And this is number five. And again, it's, if you remember, it's a part of the other four. Remember, the other four were a part of the three, and the three were a part of the two, and the two were a part of one. They're not separate. That's my point in what Peter is trying to tell us here. So we come to number five, which is called perseverance, or another translation is patience. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. The other aspect of this word is steadfastness. Steadfastness, or as it has here in the New King James, perseverance. It is not simply an acceptance or an endurance of trials, but it is a forward look in the fact that it is accepting of everything that life can do to us. The word has a background of courage. It is the transmuting of even the worst of events. And it brings us into an upward approach to these things. Courageous, endurance, successful resistance, the acceptance of the strokes of destiny. A lot of things go wrong. And there are a lot of things you can't always explain, but they do sometimes go wrong. And so the principle of patience here, or steadfastness, is simply what Jesus Christ did in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Let's go over there for a moment and read this, because it amplifies the concept of patience, steadfastness, and the dealing with the trials. This is chapter 12 of Hebrews and verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. So we see that this word has to do with what Christ epitomized. It's the same thing in the sermonette that talked about the Apostle Paul. It's what you see. It is that concept of hanging on and doing what you need to do regardless. Self-control or temperance leads to steadfastness, the power to hold out hope when life is difficult. The assurance that all things can be brought into a pattern for good when God is in control. That's the principle of this particular word. And what we recognize, it means you continue to live by God's revealed values, regardless of the pressures to quit. That's basically what you see. That's what was talked about today, because it fit in perfectly with what we're talking about today in the sermon. So this word, patience or steadfastness or perseverance, is an attitude of a hopeful, creative, steadfast frame of mind. Or to put it another way, all things work together for good. I translated, all things work together for a good end. It is the temper which does not easily succumb under trial. It is the self-reliance that does not hastily retaliate a wrong. It is just simply that frame of mind that you have. And it's a wonderful thing. And as you start to see it develop with the faith and the other things such as your virtue and knowledge and self-control, you see perseverance as a part of that. It's a frame of mind of what we call character growth. Number six. We're going to call this green. Irish green. It's a pretty color, green. Now, this word is godliness, as found in the New King James Version. The word is spelled E-U-S-E-B-I-A. We pronounce it Eusebia, I think. What we see is something very important here. Godliness is based on a frame of mind. What is that frame of mind? Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Let's notice Hebrews 11 and verse 7 for a moment. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Eusebia. He moved with Eusebia. It's like Moses, who endured, is explained by the fact that he saw him who is invisible. And therefore, because of that, we recognize that in a world of human beings, there is no fear of God before the eyes of those who are not converted. The ungodly lack the quality of reverence. The ungodly lack the quality of reverence for God. That's what godliness means. It comprehends the feelings of reverence for God and our Christian duty to man. It conveys, firstly, reverence. Now, godliness is then a balanced sense of duty. It goes in two directions. It goes upward and it goes this way. It goes vertical and it goes horizontal. We must understand. A Godward sense is doing that which pleases him, correctly worshiping. God gives him his due and correctly serves, and therefore man also then deals with his fellow man, and he gives them their due. A right relationship with both. And it's strong because there is a reverence for God. And it's strong because it's an awareness of an intertwining throughout all of life, and it builds upon all the other virtues that we have seen before. So we see that as number six. We'll come back to a little bit of that in just a few moments. Number seven. Number seven, we'll call this one a black thread. We will add to these. It's called brotherly kindness in verse 7. The word is Philadelphia in the Greek language. It's the love of brethren. It means simply to literally love brothers by common descent, having this love, this feeling, one for another, having become sons of one Father through Jesus Christ. Brotherly kindness or affection for us signifies simply the love Christians we should have for each other in this room. And the emphasis, of course, is definitely on the consciousness of responsibility for them and within this particular group. That's what it actually means. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. This is a scripture that I'm sure you've read many, many times, and I'm going to use it in this regard because this has to do with the principle of brotherly kindness or Philadelphia. Notice what it says. Therefore, verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we are a part of something special. That's what he's trying to say. And so when you have these characteristics, they are reflected in your relationship with one another. And they're also reflected, obviously, as you deal with the world outside of that. So a proper sense of our responsibility with our brothers and sisters requires brotherly kindness and affection. That's basically what number seven means. Number eight, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. And to godliness you add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness you add love, or you put love in that. So we're going to take, again, another one. And this is a darker type of purple, we'll call it. And so you have now eight different colors that represent eight different, shall we call them, qualities that God has pointed out. The ladder of Christian virtues must reach its apex with Christian love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us very simply that faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So we recognize the Christian must ultimately show love to all men, the love which God has shown to him. I want you to go to Matthew 5. I think this is the most interesting scripture because it tells you how to love in an area that sometimes it's very hard to understand. This is Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 in verse 43. Jesus Christ tells us something here that I think shows us the true character of God in his relationship with man. And it's the true relationship we ultimately have with not only our brethren here, but with the whole wide world. Notice verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, this is very, very hard. But we have to understand that you have to begin to learn how to show love like God does, because he lets the sun rise on human beings. He lets the rain come on human beings. The love of God is the opposite of self-will. This agape, A-G-A-P-E, which is your eighth word, is simply the moral term regularly employed in the New Testament describing the character of God. God is love. The issue of mature faith invariably is the love for men as persons that Jesus Christ, as the ultimate gift, gave at the cross. For God so loved the world. We read that scripture many, many times. But let's go on and notice the end of the scripture, because it tells us, but verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What is the perfecting gift? Love. Because greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friends. Now what we see, when we go back to 2 Peter now, in the conclusion of the sermon, we see here in 2 Peter that there are eight virtues. They're built one upon the other, and they're blended with one another. But there's something very interesting about this. If I take these eight and I show them to you, they're all, each one individually. But I want to show you something which is very, very important in all of this. This is a set of principles, a set of virtues, a set of qualities that we should be developing as members of the church. So let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And we see something here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. Solomon says the following, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Verse 10, if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe unto him who is alone when he falls, for when he has no one to help him up again, it's a problem. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. This is the law of synergy. This is a law that just simply says, the more you get involved in this particular law, the greater the law works. It's a very simple principle that when you bond and bind together two people, it produces a better result than one alone. When you put three people together, it produces more than the two could. When you put five people together, it produces more than the one, two, three, or four. The principle of synergy. Two are better than one. But notice verse 12, the last part, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Look, I can take this particular cord, and by twisting it around and giving it a snap, I can break it easily. I start putting two together, it's a little bit harder. I put three together, it's even harder. I put four together, it becomes almost impossible. When you begin to understand these eight virtues that we're finding here in 2 Peter, it tells us that it produces something which is extremely important. The series of eight virtues is a unity. They are steps in the Christian growth. They are strands that are actually needing to be woven together. They are beads on a chain held together with a golden thread. Each is distinct and separate, as I've shown you. but they're bound together as the whole represents the divine nature of God. Let me show you something. These are the eight. Now, my wife was kind enough to weave them all together for me. And she did simply take these and weave them into this. Now, ask yourself the question, what's it like to try to break that as compared to one of those? When you begin to understand the importance of what Peter is trying to tell us, he's telling us that faith is important as a step upward. Then he goes on and he talks about virtue. Then he goes on and he talks about the rest of the things, knowledge and all of those things. And he puts them all together and he gives you eight different chords. And when you put them all together, it produces something that is hard to break, the character of God.